truly has to be one of the great, great hymns of Christendom. We turn now to our scripture lesson for today, which focuses on the message of the King. There are many, many scriptures that we could have chosen for this occasion, but I wanted to pick a scripture that in some ways coincided and fit in with our theme for the time of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so from Matthew chapter 25, we begin our reading today with verse 31. This is the word of the Lord. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came to thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Thus far the reading of our scripture lesson for today. If you have your bulletin with you, I'd like you to turn it over on the page with the announcements. Every week I try seriously to choose a psalm portion that sets the tone for our gathering on that particular day. And when it comes to the psalm about King Jesus, none of them is as powerful as Psalm 2, the entire psalm, but we selected just a few verses. Notice how apropos this particular psalm is for today. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now we see this in absolute powerful relief day after day after day. We're confronted with the reality of the scripture. However, the Lord speaks, and he says, Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so no matter how outrageous, no matter how evil or desperate, those are seeking to destroy the covenant people, the Lord has not only the final word, he has the ultimate word of victory. That is why we do not fear, and we hope daily in the promises of the Lord. Now, this Sunday morning, we're going to complete the series of messages on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Again, I remind you that it's singular. It's the fruit. It's not plural. Because the fruit is one particular expression, but it has nine different outgrowths from that one fruit. And we have looked at the first three, love, joy, and peace. And then we looked last week at the second three, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And we'll conclude the series today with faith, meekness, and temperance. I've noticed in preparing these messages anew and afresh after many years that the actual original meaning in the Greek New Testament is often some distance from variations and translations of modern English Bibles. And I believe several of these phrases, several of these expressions, illustrate that very beautifully. For example, the word goodness. Or today we're going to look at two words, meekness and temperance. And it is well for us, if we're going to emulate and follow the example of Jesus, to as clearly as we can recognize and understand what these actual words are and what they mean for us today. We also shared during this time that each of the expressions of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is an expression of the life and character of Jesus himself. And I thought, Carol, that was very timely that you brought that reading to us today when we are concluding and wrapping up this series of messages, focusing on the life of Jesus. And that we would then compare our own life, our own experience, our own expression of imparting the fruit of the Holy Spirit with that of the Lord Jesus. That could be a challenging study because you know and I know we fall far short. We fall far short. And that is why, thirdly, the only way, the only possible way that we can express the fruit of the Holy Spirit is by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Or I could put it in another way. Human flesh and blood, are not capable of reproducing, according to Jesus and his life, the example of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, number four, concluding this series on the festival of Christ the King, I thought there has to be a connection here somehow. What might be the connection between celebrating the last Sunday of the church year, the festival of Christ the King, and also concluding the series on the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Well, it is because it is through our commitment and service to King Jesus that the ministry of the church is faithfully carried out according to the manufacturer's handbook. And so there is a real connection between King Jesus and his Holy Spirit giving us the power, the desire, the ability to bear fruit to his name and for his glory. That's the introduction. Now we're going to take a moment, as we have all the way through, and look at each of these three expressions of the fruit of the Spirit. And as I have done throughout, we have on this side of the poster board the actual literal Greek words that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul to put into the New Testament. On the other side, We have the English words, and I give those to you as we go through. So we come today to the word faith, and the actual literal word in the New Testament for faith is the Greek word pistis. I'll spell it with English letters, P-I-S-T-I-S. The word speaks to us about the quality of believing when there's no evidence. Faith is not the ability to see things as they are, or the ability to describe what we're able to see. Faith, true New Testament godly faith, is a gift that can only come from the Holy Spirit, that permits us to have the ability to see things before they are. And not only to see things, but to understand and to prepare for that which the Lord is telling us is coming. I was struck last Sunday, well, I'm always impressed with our adult dialogue, but I was really struck last Sunday morning when, after a few introductory thoughts by people, the subject turned very rapidly to the subject of the second coming of Christ and his soon coming, the soon coming King. And I hadn't heard much expression or passion about that subject for a long, long while. But it seemed to really catch fire last Sunday morning as we discussed that together and shared some evidences that we can see in our own culture of the approaching conclusion to history. That was really good. So I wrote down these words. New Testament faith is acting with faith based on truth. It is based on truth in contrast to thought, experience, or pressure. It is faith based on truth rather than thought, experience, or pressure. Have you ever wonder how many of our decisions, how many of our actions are based on what we think, or especially how we feel? And they may or may not bear resemblance to the revelation of the promises of Almighty God. One big example of that, just for one, would be fear. The Bible teaches us that perfect fear casts out, perfect love casts out fear. And yet so many are fearful. And I know of Christian people who've told me themselves, I'm afraid of what's taking place. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to cancel and remove and eradicate any trace of fear in the absolute certainty that the promises of Almighty God will not fail, they will endure forever, and you are kept by his promises and by his power. Some of the English translators have translated this word pistis as faithfulness. Well, I suppose you can make the case that if you are acting with faith, you are acting with a measure of faithfulness, but the two are not simultaneous, synonymous. Faithfulness is how we behave toward others. Are we faithful? Are we unfaithful? But faith is a much, much different and stronger gift of the Lord. And so I'd like to have you turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Whenever we want to get an exact understanding of a particular scripture, the place we want to start is with the Bible. And so here is the clearest definition that I know in the scriptures of what faith is. Chapter 11, book of Hebrews, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then jump down to verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him, diligently seek him. Now, you notice it doesn't say those who believe in him. There are many, I think, who believe in God. They may not know him very well, or they may not understand too much, but they believe there's a God. They believe in God. That is not what this says. This says clearly that faith is to believe God. Believe what he says. Believe that the Lord God said what he meant and meant what he said. And that is a treasure that only the Holy Spirit can bring to you and to me. Faith. The next evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is the word meekness. Now here's a good example of an English word that is very, very, very misunderstood in our culture. Oftentimes, meekness is equated with the characteristic of weakness. Meekness as a synonym for weakness. Meekness is anything but weak. In fact, the examples that we have in Scripture of those who have been declared meek is almost unbelievable. The actual Greek word here for meekness, and that's why I want to insist on using the original words. The actual word for meekness is, I'll spell the English letters for you, P-R-A-O-T-E-I-S. That is pronounced praotes, praotes. And I have always been indebted to Bill Gothard, who is the founder of the basic seminar, family seminar, for the definition that he gave us at one of those seminars I attended. And he defined biblical meekness as strength under discipline. Strength under discipline. Well, now, where in Scripture would we ever find an evidence of that? Well, there are many. But the one I'm going to use today for you is in Numbers chapter 12, I believe. Numbers chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Well, of course, he'd been discharged from Israel, and he was there in the desert, and she presented perhaps the only godly candidate that he could find, at least the one that the Lord provided. But because she wasn't Jewish, there was all this criticism. And they said, their response to this, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? And I think four of the most terrifying words in the Bible follow. What does it say? And the Lord heard it. You know, there's so much criticism that we carry on of other people. Judgments, criticism. And we've not walked in their moccasins. We've not attempted many times to understand their circumstances or their situations. But I believe that all of the disconnect that is happening in our world today, whether it's protestation or hatred or anger or violence or whatever it is a total and absolute rejection of the truth of Almighty God. The Lord heard it. But I want you to see particularly verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. That's an incredible statement. I would have never personally thought of Moses as a meek person. I would think of Moses as one of the most strong, amazing, undefeatable character in all of the Bible. And yet, the Lord's judgment upon Moses is that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And that is why the Lord dealt with Aaron and Miriam in the fashion that he did, and brought judgment to them for their denunciation of Moses. And so this challenge for you and for me to be able to display strength even in times of weakness or times of challenge is a quality, again, that only the Holy Spirit can give to us. Strength under discipline. Which, interestingly enough, leads us to the third and final word of the nine, and it is the word temperance. Many, maybe most, of the English translations translate this word self-control. But the word is enkrateia. I'll spell it with English letters for you. Engkrateia. Enkrateia. And it means temperance. And here's how Dr. Bullinger, the great commentator on conservative biblical translation, this is how Dr. Bullinger defined this word, enkrateia. He defined it as the quality of mastery and dominion over self. I'm sure you haven't heard those exact words before. The quality of mastery and dominion over self. It is the grace, Dr. Bullinger says, by which our flesh, that is our body and soul, is controlled. And it is an evidence of the Holy Spirit having mastery over our soul and body, over our thinking, over our failure, and over pressure from other people. This caused me to go back 40 years ago in my life ministry, and I remember our elders took this whole teaching about spirit, soul, and body very, 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 very seriously. So I was fortunate many, many years ago to have been the beneficiary of this teaching. And what was amazing to me is the more we studied spirit, soul, and body, because most of Christianity only talks about body and soul, but the Hebrew understanding, the Bible's understanding is man is a triune being made up of spirit, soul, and body. But what amazed me as they prayed and talked among themselves about this, one of our elders, Hank Dittmar, he said, you know, I think we should set some guidelines, some goals. He said, what if we set a goal to have 60% of our activity and our decisions and what we're doing out of our spirit. 60%. And we had 30% of our decisions, our behavior, and our activity out of our soul. Now that's your mind and your emotions and your will. And he said that would leave only 10% to focus on the physical aspects of life. So I went back and I thought about that a couple days ago. 60, 30, 10. How do we try to achieve the goal of having the majority of our decisions, of our behavior, of our activity proceed out of our spirit rather than emotions and thought and our physical concerns? There is a scripture that I found this week. Oh, there are many of them for this, but I especially found one that blessed me. And I think it's in the book of Proverbs. Yes, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. This is what it says. He that is slow to anger, that's like self-control, mastery over your flesh. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. That's the word of God. An individual who has mastery over his spirit is better than one who conquers a city. Could it be that the conquering of the human will and mind and spirit is a challenge far greater than we ever believed that it might be? Or could it be that it's a challenge to which we haven't given much thought and prayer? Greater than he who takes or conquers a city. There's a powerful scripture in the New Testament that describes this for us. We're not going to take time to look it up right now, but it's in Romans chapter 7. There's so much in Romans, the book of Romans. But Romans chapter 7, Paul illustrates for us this whole area of the mastery of the spirit over the flesh. And he describes it this way. He says, the good I would do, I do not do. The good I would do, that's his spirit talking. But his flesh is saying, I don't do it. That which I purpose to do, I fail to do. And throughout that portion, which you can read yourself, it's powerful, the Apostle Paul describes his own struggle with giving ascendancy to the Holy Spirit rather than to his flesh. And you know the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, remember him? Same guy, Saul of Tarsus, pre-Jesus. He had an awful lot of self to conquer. He was arrogant. He was judgmental. He was vindictive. And he was unreasonable. And for him to become the chief missionary of the Christian church, Holy Spirit had a lot of work to do. But the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 confesses the process that changed him from a man of law to a person of the Spirit. Powerful, powerful illustration of what we're speaking about here today. Now to wrap this up, once again, today is celebrated throughout much of, not all, but much of Christendom as the festival of Christ the King. It's the last actual Sunday, it's the last festival, the last Sunday of the church year. And it's a transition time The festival of Christ the King is a transition from the focus upon Jesus, who is coming and who is promised, to King Jesus, who has died and risen and lives forever. And it is a transition thereby from where we are at this time of the year to Advent and to Christmas. And I was thinking again about those hymns, those beautiful, beautiful hymns. And we could only sing so many, and I wish I would have thought of this one sooner, because there is a specific hymn that ties together the festival of Christ the King and Advent. And it is the hymn, "Joy to the World. The Lord is come." What's the next line? "Let earth receive her King." And it goes on. It's just a powerful, powerful expression of this connection between the end of the church year and Advent, which celebrates the coming of the King. And by the way, I heard a program on some choir singing on television here a few days ago, a little early presentation of some Christmas music. And when they got to the hymn, "Joy to the Lord," they sang it as if it were written, "Joy to the Lord has come." Now that's an indication of how people take and put modern spin on historic decisions. Whoever wrote the hymn to say, "Joy to the Lord is come." What's the difference? Well, the difference is that the Lord not only has come, but he is coming. He's coming to us each time we gather in his name, wherever two or three are gathered. He is coming each time we share the body and blood of Jesus. He is coming at the end of history to receive his loved ones into his everlasting kingdom. Jesus is the coming King. And I'm so excited about the series of messages that the Lord has given me for Advent. This is a little commercial that I, of course, have to start preparing several weeks in advance, because I'm slow these days, very slow. And as I was praying about Advent, and you know, it's every year we have Advent, so it's no surprise. But this year, as I just looked out across the landscape of our world and where we are, I thought, what is the great, great, great message of Advent for today? And the thought came back to me, it is the promise of hope. With all the despair, with all the discouragement, with all the defeat, with all that's happening, the message of Advent is primarily a message of hope. And so we're going to look at a series of messages that is entitled "The People of the Hope." Not any hope, the people of the hope. The hope that alone is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a little illustration for you of the fruit of the Spirit from yesterday's football. Well, actually, it's more like a week of football. You've heard of the book Tale of Two Cities. You're familiar. If you haven't read it, you've at least heard of it. Tale of Two Cities. Well, this week we had the tale of two football games. And what was interesting is, of course, they were played in different cities. One was played in Cincinnati. The second one was played in Ann Arbor, Michigan. But something very similar, as they say back in Pennsylvania, similar, happened in both cities. In both instances, a very, 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 very prominent football player was badly, badly injured. And what a contrast there was between soul and spirit. In Cincinnati, The moment that player fell to the ground, virtually both teams fell to the ground. Coaches, players, fans, and began to intercede for that young man's life. But in Michigan yesterday, when one of their very, very, very best players was seriously, seriously injured, I could not see, and I looked specifically to compare it to Cincinnati. I did not see anyone fall on the ground and pray. And the Lord just showed me a picture of the contrast between the life of the Spirit and the life of the flesh. It was so profound in Cincinnati that the ESPN announcer on television, I'm told, stopped his announcing and literally prayed out loud for that ball player. And I have never, ever heard any testimony like that. So even in a place like a football stadium with 100,000 people, there can be a powerful, powerful witness and testimony to the presence and the power and love of Almighty God. And I pray that we'll kind of carry that lesson with us for a few days as we pray for others who are also much in need of our prayer. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you today for all of your thousands upon thousands of blessings. Not just at Thanksgiving time when we're very mindful of giving thanks, but for every single day we are grateful, we are thankful for everything that you provide. I pray that you will take these series of messages on the fruit of the Holy Spirit and cause us each to do a little self-examination into our own hearts and lives to see how that fruit is growing in each of us, and where we need more prayer, where we need more time with you in the scriptures, where we need more time for reflection and understanding. We thank you, O Lord God, for the word of the Lord, the inerrant, infallible, inspired, living word of the living God, which brings us not only teaching and truth, but brings this amazing, amazing miracle of the hope of the world that Jesus promises. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the precious Holy Spirit be with us all. And the people said, Amen. Go in peace and with joy, let us serve the Lord.